Now, Book of Revelation. I teased you last week, we didn't get to it, but we're going to look at the four main or key verses of the Book of Revelation first, and then after that, Lord willing, we'll get into structure, which I feel is so important for understanding this book. Remember what I said before. When you look at the Bible, it's a unique book, it's a spiritual book, but also remember, you're dealing with the greatest piece of literature ever written, that every book in the Bible has structure, organization to it, and it's very important in terms of understanding that, that it helps us if we realize that and seek to apply that. It's just like when Pastor Ryan and I preach through like Colossians now, whatever. There's always a structure and organization to that. And so that's the first thing we do when we study. We get the overall picture of it, see, in terms of structure and that, and then how to proceed from there. So we do the same here in the book of Revelation. So let's start out with the first key verse. Turn to chapter 1, verse 1. Why is this verse so important? Is because right away we have the title of the book. We have the theme of the book. This is the title of the book and the theme of the book. It starts out the revelation of Jesus Christ. A.T. Robertson, he was at Southern Seminary, and he has a series of New Testament, it's called the Pictures of the New Testament or something, but anyway, he's a Greek scholar and all of that. But I was just amazed as I pick it up, Book of Revelation, the first thing he says, the revelation of John. What? The revelation of John. Here's a Greek scholar, seminary professor and everything, and I read in the first line here of the revelation, it says the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So what do? We put Job 32:9 by that. Just say great men are not always wise. Everybody's got a flat spot, including Pastor Ron and anybody else that is finite. But I just couldn't believe that he missed that. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is so interesting about the book of Revelation, as we'll get into that, is that this is the climax of the Bible. Just remember this. This is the climax of the whole Bible. It's the same thing when you and I go to a movie. If they put the climax, I had a friend once. They would pick up a book. You know what they do? They would immediately go to the back, they'd read the last chapter or something, and then they go back to the front and start reading. I thought, what? Why you destroy the whole thing? Where's the suspense? You already know how it's going to end up. Put the thing on the shelf, walk away, and forget it. I mean, I could not believe that. Well, anyway, why would people not? It's you go to a movie, the climax is at the end. So the movie, it keeps building and building and building, and then finally at the end, and then you have a little epilogue at the end or a conclusion, right? Well, it's the same thing in the Bible. This is how it ends. And it all centers on, all in the Bible is Christ and all, J.C. Ryle, the theme of the Bible is Jesus. See, that's the climax. And the beauty of it is we win. Remember I said that on Billy Graham. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? He says, I'm an optimist. I've read the last page of the Bible. We win. So we're on the winning side if we're in Jesus. Now, this is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is an apocalypse, okay? Apocalypsis. Let me get this big Greek word out here. Apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. Okay, what is an apokalypsis? Well, apokalypsis is an unveiling. A disclosing. Of course, revealing. Um, It's 18 times in the New Testament. 18 times in the New Testament. Let me list here a few verses. I think we'll do just look up a couple of these. Luke 2:32. First Corinthians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:7-13, and 1 Peter 4:13. There's just some representative ones. Now, when this is used, when apocalypsis refers to a person, when it refers to a person, the person becomes visible. Okay. The person becomes visible. So let's turn to Luke 2:32. Luke 2:32. So remember, this is the prophecy of this section here, is to Simeon. Let's back up. Let's start at verse 29 just for context. Lord, Simeon here is speaking, you are letting your servant now depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your revelation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring apocalypsis to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So what is this? This is the birth of the Messiah. Simeon was told that he would see the Messiah. So you see, it's that making the Messiah visible here to Simeon. Simeon got to see the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:7. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes again, you see, it's an apocalypsis, it's a revelation. It's then making Jesus visible then to us. See, he'll be seen, he'll be visible to us. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter. We won't do all of these. Let's do 1 Peter 4:13. Read verse 12 also, 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, apocalypsis, when that is unveiled, when it's disclosed, when he's made visible, his second coming, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. See? So, there we have it. So, the central theme then, when we deal with the book of Revelation, here, the central theme is Jesus Christ. Remember on the Emmaus Road, the two disciples, and Jesus there, here's the resurrected Lord is walking with them, and they did not, their eyes were not opened, that context there, and they did not know who was walking with them. So what did Jesus do? It says there in 24:27 that he opened to them from the scriptures and expounded to them, beginning at Moses and the prophets and that, all things concerning himself. And wouldn't you and I would have loved to have been part of that party, just to know what verses Jesus cited in that. See, wouldn't that have been something? But it all points to Jesus, the whole Bible, and here we have Revelation telling us that this is what the book is about here. It also tells us here that the source the divine source. You'll see it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him. So this is God the Father here. So this is a reward to Jesus Christ for all that he travailed and all of his humiliation and everything that he went through and suffered as the incarnate God-man. Here he is. He's glorified. He's resurrected. He's ascended into heaven and that glorified. He's coming again. And this is a reward here, this disclosing of him. See? And we're going to see that. I'll say more about that when we get into John's vision here in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. God gave him. And then you see here the human recipient. The human recipient, you see, he says to show the human recipients to show to his, what does it say there? To show to his servants. Ah, if anybody listened to the sermon this morning, anybody take a guess what this word should be? Slaves, right. Because the word in the Greek is douloi. Douloi. It's interesting, a doulos is a servant that is down on the ladder. It's one who serves out of love. It's one who serves out of love. And if you want an Old Testament picture of a doulos, you might want to write this in your Bible. Is turn to Exodus 21, 5 and 6. Exodus 21, 5 and 6. So I have written in my margin of my Bible here on Exodus 21, 5 and 6, dealing with a doulos. Okay, dealing with a doulos. Exodus 21, 5 and 6. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. See? That's a picture of a doulos, one who loves his master, loves to serve his master. That's his aim in life. Okay? Human recipients. To show. Now, this is verse 2. We'll get into the, when we go through the exegesis of this, there's a claim of divine inspiration in verse 2, but to show his servants. In other words, if you are a bondslave of Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by his Spirit, you are born again, you have spiritual understanding. You have a spiritual understanding. You've been illuminated. Illumination is the application of God's revealed word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text says, and then we apply it to ourselves. See, that's illumination. That's Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. To show to his servants, see, his servants. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and following. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and following. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which human man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Remember, that's ability. He has a moral inability because he's in bondage to sin. In Adam's fall, he sinned. He fell. Nor can he know them because he's spiritually discerned. He's spiritually dead. And you should have written in your Bible, who's the classic example of that in Scripture? Nicodemus, the teacher of teachers in Israel. Jesus said, you must be born again. And what was his response? You mean I have to go back into my mother's womb again and be born all over again? See, he's looking at it strictly from spiritual. He doesn't have physical eyes. He doesn't have spiritual sight. Okay. It's prophetic character. Things which must shortly come to pass. Come to pass, the predetermined counsel of God is now actualized. The predetermined counsel of God is now actualized. It comes to pass. It doesn't happen. This is not chance, though. It comes to pass, just as God has foreordained it. Think of Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper wherever I send it. Things which must shortly. Now, this word is interesting in the Greek because it's takos. And we get the English word tachometer from it, okay? Takos, quickly, in short order. Now, the interesting thing here, which must shortly come to pass, this does not mean, when is John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this? When? What's the year? 90 A.D., okay? 90 A.D., give or take a year or two in there, 90 A.D., okay? John is the last of the living of the apostles that's living, okay? So he's writing this. It doesn't mean shortly after John has written this that the things are going to come to pass. It doesn't mean that. What it means that is when the things that the Spirit is talking about in the book of Revelation come to pass, when they start to come to pass, they'll come to pass. Boom, 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 boom. See? They'll quickly come to pass. When that time that God sets, the things in the book of Revelation talking about the future come to pass, then they'll quickly come to pass when it starts. Okay. That's what the takos means. Okay, it's supernatural delivery. Supernatural delivery. It doesn't come by UPS. Comes by angels. And he sent and signified it by his angels. Sent and signified it by his angels. And then you see it ends up with John. So it's interesting to me. This starts out then with who? God. And then who? Who's it given to? Wait, before it gets there's a few people in between. Or I should say one. Jesus, right? Okay, Jesus. Look at Revelation, let's see here. Let me get the reference here. 22. Look at verse 16. Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16. So what does Jesus say there? A red letter verse. 1,780 red letter verses in the Bible. 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. So we've got angels. And then it goes to who? John. And then it goes to the churches. And specifically then it would go from the pastor and he's called an angel in the sense that he's a messenger, angelos, messenger, and then to the congregation. You've got this also happening with the law of Moses. Look at Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19. Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19. Let's look at those two verses. Acts 7:53. Acts 7:53. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Look at Galatians 3:19. Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, that's capital S, Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The mediator was Moses, see, the law. Okay. Now, there's an important word here that I don't want to miss here. Is the word signified here, talking about supernatural. The word signified, see that in the first verse? He sent and signified it by his angels. Signified here in the Greek is semion. Semion. Look at Revelation 12:1. Revelation 12:1. Now a great sign, there it is, semion. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, this is a woman here is Israel in chapter 12, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. They're being with child, that's the Christ child and all that. Okay, but there's a sign. Sign. Now, it's very interesting to me. We say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who wrote the book of Revelation? John. And how many books again did John write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Five. At Grace Baptist now, we are whispering and we're doing sign language here, too. Okay. Okay, yeah. Okay. Okay, so we've got the gospel according to John, we've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and we've got Revelation. Okay. John uses the word semion a lot in the gospel according to John. For example, in John 2:11, remember the wedding at Cana of Galilee when Jesus changed the water to wine? It says, this is the first of the signs Jesus did, which revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Semion. It's the same thing when you get into feeding the 5,000. Chapter 6. Let's see here. John chapter 6, feeding the 5,000. Yeah, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, Simeon, that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So there's lots of verses we could cite there where it's Simeon, the sign. But the interesting thing about this word that's so significant is that it points away. It points away from creation to the Creator, from the temporal to the spiritual, so you see it points to Jesus. It reveals Jesus. Take for example the bread of life discourse, John 6 there. Let's see which verses. It'd be like 10 through 71 or 2, somewhere in there. The bread of life discourse. What does Jesus say in John 6:35? Now he had got, remember the first part here, he multiplies the bread and the fish. And he says in 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." See? So it points away from the physical bread, then, you see, to Jesus being the bread of life. So the physical bread you have to keep eating and eating and eating. But Jesus says, "You eat of me, you see, your hunger, that's satisfied, you see. That's once. You take me in and be born again." So in John, when you say believe in Jesus, have faith in Jesus, come to Jesus, eat of Jesus, drink of Jesus, that all you're all talking about saving faith in Jesus, see, when in your John. But that's the significance of the word Simeon. Points away then from the physical, the temporal, to the spiritual, from the creation to the Creator. It points to Jesus. Okay. Right. Okay, what was that reference again? Acts 2:22. Okay. Okay, and then it's human author. Let's just say a little bit here. It's human author is John. Now, we'll say more about him when we get to exegesis here on the chapter 1. We've already said here he is writing this approximately 90 AD, and John at this time is about 90 years old. 90 years old. He's the last surviving of the apostles. Last surviving apostle. The other 11, can somebody tell me what happened to all of them? Martyred, right. Bearing witness for their faith by their death. They were all martyred, martyrs. And in the Greek, martus means witness. They give witness to their faith by their death. See, they're martyred. That's true of the other 11. So John here is the old man. At the time here, he's pastor of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus. As we get down to verses 9 and 10, he is exiled for his faith on the Isle of Patmos. And we'll pinpoint that more when we get the exegesis of that passage. But he's off on an island off the coast from actually Miletus, which is south of Ephesus. But he's on the coast, small island, only 6 miles long, 10 wide or something like that. It's not that big an island. And what he is, can you imagine? He's working in the mines, 90-year-old guy. Working in the mines. So he's doing hard physical labor, persecuted for the gospel, he tells us in verses 9 and 10. He's, I'm your companion in tribulation, kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I was on Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay. What I find very interesting is in Sunday school, in going through the gospel according to John, turning your Bible to John 19, and look at 19:26. 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, we know who that is, huh? But he doesn't name himself. Look over on John 13:23. Now, this is in the upper room. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Well, who are we talking about? John. And John is known as the apostle of love. Okay. Well, okay. But why then, when he's here, he doesn't name himself, but when you go through Book of Revelation, he names himself. Now here, why doesn't he name himself? What would be your guess? Modesty, humility, right. He's not tooting his own horn or anything like that, okay? That's humility. He had a special place with Jesus. Remember, Mount of Configuration? It was Peter, James, and John up on the mount. You know, he said, he's a humble man. Okay. So why then does he name himself here? Reason is, he's basically blown away that God would give him this vision of the future to him, of all people. See? He's just blown away by it, that he would be the one that God would choose to reveal this through. Okay. I think what I'll do there is leave that. Let's go on to the second key verse now. Chapter 1, verse 19. Now, what's important on this verse is this gives us the general, we can say, or overall structure of the book. And it's threefold. Three divisions. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write, and that's interesting because there's 12 times in the book of Revelation, John is told to write. Angels, you know, come to him. Jesus speaks to him, whatever. Tell him, write. We get to chapter 10, he's told, don't you write. We'll get into that too. But 12 times he tells John to write the things which you have seen. There's the one division. The things which you have seen, which is chapter 1. Okay? Chapter 1. You basically have in chapter 1, we've got the introduction, verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 is an introduction. And then verses 9 through 16 is the vision that John was given. And verses 17 through 20, then we're told the effects of the vision. The effects of the vision on John. Okay? Write the things which you have seen, the things which are. This is chapters 2 and 3. This is the seven churches of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3. I told you once when I was an interim pastor, remember, I went out to First Church in Pittsburgh to hear James Admiral, the preacher there at the time. He was going to go through the book of Revelation, 22 chapters. He went through the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and he was done. That was it. Book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Okay, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through 22, and we should say here 22:6 through 21 is the conclusion. But what we're dealing here, all of this is future. All of this is future. So when you, how many books are in the New Testament? 27. Ah, a little bit higher than a whisper that time. 27, okay. How many accounts of the gospel do we have? 4, okay. What some guys do is they include the book of Acts with it, and they'll tell you, well, there's 5 books of the New Testament deal with the past. They got Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. They include Acts in there. And then what you do is you've got, let's see now, I got to get my math right here. 21, let's see, is that 20? Yes. 21 of them would do with the present. So when you're dealing with Romans and all the epistles of Paul and that. And by the way, who was it? Oh, yes. I was reading Spurgeon the other day, and I was just so happy. Did you know that Paul wrote a Hebrews? Paul wrote Hebrews. That's Spurgeon. Yeah, I'm so happy. Okay, and then you've got one then, the future. So past, present, and future. There, some people will divide the New Testament that way. But you can see where the emphasis is here in the book of Revelation is on the future. And it's to write. And so John was told to write, you and I have was written by God here, and what are you and I to do with it? You and I are to know this, and we're then to proclaim it, see, to others. That's our responsibility. Okay, let's move on to the third one here. I'm going to kick myself if I don't get through these 4 verses here tonight. Okay, this is really key. This is really key. In fact, there are some people, when they list these key verses in Revelation, they only deal with 2. They'll say 1:19 and 3:10, but I believe there's 4. But chapter 3, verse 10. This is part of the address to the Church of Philadelphia, which is a missions church, okay? A missions church. And he says here, because you have kept my command to persevere, they underwent persecution, and verse 9, they were confronted by all of these Jews that were not of Jesus. They were against Jesus. They were of Satan instead. So they dealt with all this opposition, confronted it, remained true. There's no condemnation at all to the Philadelphia church. So they persevered. They persevered. And we know Matthew 10:22 says, you know, you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. We're different than Armenian churches. We believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's only those who persevere are preserved by God that are true believers in Jesus Christ. What is the promise Jesus gives them? He says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is key. This is so key to understanding the book of Revelation. Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, the hour of trial here, the hour of trial. So there's this hour of trial. It's an appointed time, but it's a limited time. It's a limited time. It's a limited time. It's an hour of trial. What this is Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week. And this is Daniel 9:24-27, where he takes a whole timeline of history a timeline of history. And really what he does is goes from Ezra and the temple there in 457, I think it is, B.C., and he goes all the way through Christ's living on this earth and then his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, 69 weeks. And then you've got this pause here in between, and then there's the 70th week. And this is on the Jewish nation now. This is on the Jewish nation. Well, this pause, hiatus, whatever you call it here in the middle, this is the church age. This is the church age. This is what New Testament calls the latter days. The latter days. The 70th week here, this is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is the time of Israel's trouble. This is on Israel. This is the seven-year tribulation. This here is the seven-year tribulation. This is the hour of trial. So what Jesus is saying here to the believers here, because you, the believers, the true believers, have kept, they persevered there in Jesus' commands, and they've obeyed Jesus' words to persevere, stay true to him in spite of all the persecutions and everything. Jesus says then, you see, the pathway to glory is through suffering. And Jesus says, a reward for you, I will keep you from then the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, which shall come. And remember, the coming here is Jesus then coming with his second coming, and he's going to be as a judge. We're not talking Jesus' humiliation here. We're talking him as a judge. Remember in Scripture, when we talk about Jesus' exaltation, what are we talking about? Jesus going from meanness to greatness. No more humiliation. He goes from meanness to greatness. When does that begin? There's four stages of his exaltation. What are they? Resurrection. Ascension, which is the enthronement of Jesus. What is Jesus doing now? He's in session. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's ruling and reigning. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things and by him all things consist. What's the climax of his exaltation? Paw, don't let that whispering man there turn you into a whisperer, okay? That'll be my prayer for you, okay? Okay. Okay. What are we talking about? Second coming, right. And we see that in the book of Revelation. Okay, that's the coming we're talking about here. That'll come upon whom? The whole world. Everybody. Everybody alive at that time. See, and we see that in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming. Every eye is going to see him. Okay? Worldwide. And what's the purpose? What's the purpose? The purpose of this tribulation, all this what? Is to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, here's where we'll get into this. Keep from. When we talk this, what this verse is, get ready for this. What this verse is a pre-trib rapture verse. Okay? You know Pastor Ron is pre-trib. Pre-trib rapture verse. Now, when we're talking the rapture, there's three passages in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54. You're talking John 14, 1 through 6. You're talking 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Those are the three key passages of the rapture. And what is the rapture? In the Latin, it's rapture. Rapture, which means caught up. So when Jesus comes, the believers in the graves will come out of their graves, and then they will be joined to their bodies, and they will be raptured, caught up. We who are alive and remain at that time, we will not suffer death. We'll be caught up to with them, gather with them in the clouds. And you know, some old wit used to say, well, why do those in the graves go first? They got six more feet to go, you know. So anyway, but they're caught up, and we all go to glory with Jesus. So Jesus' second coming has two parts. Two parts. His first coming, he comes down in the air. That's the rapture. The second coming, he comes down to the land. That's Zechariah 14 when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives there. See, and that. His second coming to the land. And then that's where, you know, you got Armageddon and he defeats all his enemies and all that. But the first one here is caught up rapture. So what you've got on the rapture is three different groups. You've got a post-trib rapture. You've got a mid-trib rapture. And you've got a pre-trib rapture. Okay. Pre-trib rapture means that the church is going to be caught up then before the tribulation begins, the seven-year tribulation begins. The church is going to be out of here. And we'll get through, we've got to define this verse yet, so we'll get to that. But mid-trib says the first 3.5 years is false peace. The church will be here. And then in the middle of that tribulation, when that peace is broken and all H-E-L-L breaks out on this earth, then the church will be caught up before it gets really bad. And then post-trib is the church goes through the revelation, I mean through the tribulation, and then Jesus comes at the end. But the church goes through the tribulation. Okay, so this is the only one where the church really avoids, you see, the tribulation is a pre-trib rapture. And I believe that teaches us. Now, here's the word in the Greek here, to keep from, is tereo ek. Okay? To keep from. Keep from. This is tereo ek. Keep from. The preposition ek means from, out from, or away from. Out from, or away from, or from. It does not say en, which means in, and it does not say dia, which is through. It doesn't say that the believers are going to be going through this this tribulation, or they'll be in the midst of it. God going to preserve his saints, his people, in the midst of the tribulation and bring them through. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. There's some verses we could list here. For example, Peter, when he's in prison, Acts 12:5 uses the preposition in. He's in prison. 1 Peter 1:4. We have this inheritance. What is it? 1 Peter 1:4. The incorrupt and undefiled which faith is not a way reserved in heaven for you. N. See, N. And the only other place that's used is, Jude verse 21. We had that in Jude. Jude verse 21. Let me read that here. Jude verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. See, in the love of God. And but this is ek. Now, the only other place in the New Testament where tereo ek is used is John 17:15. Turn in your Bible to John 17:15. And of course we're talking about here the Apostle John, right? The same writer. John 17:15. Jesus is speaking. I do not pray, he's speaking to his Father, I did not pray that you should take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Everybody see that? Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. 1 John 5:19 says what? We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. See? Not true of believers. Going to keep us from the evil one. Keep us from. And somebody will say, well, this means keep us from the wrath of God. Well, what good does that do the believers here at Philadelphia to say, well, you're going to be kept from the wrath of God, but yet here's the devil and all of his minions here are going to kill you and persecute you and everything else. What comfort is that to believers? That's no comfort at all. And when they'll say, well, it says here they're going to keep them from the tribulation, all that. The Philadelphia church wasn't in the tribulation. The tribulation is future. That has nothing to do with the Philadelphia church there. See? So, keep from. There's going to be that. They are going to be kept from the hour of trial, the tribulation. Okay? Now, what's the purpose then of the hour of trial? Here's very important, the end of the verse. The end of the verse of Revelation 3:10 is the purpose. Who then is going to go through the tribulation? It says to test those who dwell on the earth. To test those who dwell on the earth. Now, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Only two kinds of people. It's those who are paroikio and those who are katoikio in the Greek. Katoikio. Paroikio are believers. This is 1 Peter 1:1 and 2:11. We are sojourners. Aliens. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The heavens, the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't stay at home in this world evermore. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 and Ephesians 2:6. We've been raised together, sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. We get to Colossians 3. We're supposed to be so heavenly minded that we are a more earthly good. Okay, we're sojourners here, pilgrims. I always get a kick out of Abraham. You read Hebrews 11:8-9. Abraham, other than buying that piece of property, the cave of Machpelah in Genesis 23 for his burial ground for Sarah and for them, he was a tent dweller. You and I are to be tent dwellers. My dad practiced that. Married 62 years, moved 39 times. Said the only thing that wasn't for sale was his wife. He's a tent dweller, see? Tent dweller, don't put down roots. Ah, that's opposite from katoikio. These are the ones who dwell on the earth. The ones who dwell on the earth. Now, dwell here, oikio, oikos is house. Cot is down. Dwell. Put down roots. If you are cot oikio, it talks about permanency. The idea is permanency. Permanency, being fixed. Fixed. You're a fixed dweller. I always think of the Milwaukee beer commercials, those old ones. The beer commercial was years ago where these guys were sitting around the campfire at night by the stream and all that. They got the campfire there, they're leaning back, and they got their beer in their hands, and there's about six guys. And what was the saying? It don't get any better than this. See, you put down roots here. That's katoikio. They're fixed here, permanency. Their home is here. All their emphasis is in here. He who wins is the man with the most toys. See, fixed. Those who dwell on the earth. Now, they have an option. The test, The test here is on those. You have a test. When the gospel then is finally gone out to everybody by God's Spirit, are you going to repent or are you going to not repent? Either or. So look at chapter 6, 9 through 11, and look at chapter 6, 15 through 17. Okay? We got both groups right there in chapter 6 of Revelation. Chapter 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to them and said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren whom would be killed as they would be completed. Another one is chapter 7. 9 and following there are ones who repent also. And the great multitude which no man could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, those who sit on the throne." Now look at Revelation 6, 15 through 17, non-repentant ones. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich man, the commanders, the mighty man, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand?" Look at chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, ones that did not repent. 9, 20, and 21. Remember now, this is after the church is gone. You'll have trib saints, people who come to saving faith during the tribulation. And then there are those that will resist, hardened ones. "But the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They should not worship the demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Okay, so sum up. This verse very definitely teaches a pre-trib rapture, that the paroikio will not go through the tribulation, raptured out of here before it starts, and the tribulation, the purpose of them is for those who dwell on the earth. Now, let me give you here some things. And Revelation 17:8 says those who dwell on the earth are the ones not written in the book of life. They are not written in the book of life. Revelation 17:8. Those who dwell on the earth. So we've got 3:10, 6:10, you've got 11:10, two times, those who dwell on the earth. 13:14, two times. You've got Revelation 13:8, Revelation 14:6, Revelation 17:8. Those who dwell on the earth. Kat oikio. Kat oikio. Okay, last verse. 19:6. What 19:6 is, let's read the verse here first. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah!" In other words, what? Praise God. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigns." This is the crowning lesson. Of the book of Revelation. The crowning lesson of the book of Revelation. Psalm 99:1. God reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the whole earth be moved. He reigns. Jesus reigns and rules. Nance and I have been down to Orchestra Hall, and they play the Hallelujah Chorus. Handel's. Does anybody know what happens when you get to this part of it? Everybody stands up. I don't know if I'll be standing. I might be prostrating. But what a day that'll be. Jesus reigns. He rules over all. The crowning lesson of the book of Revelation. Why wouldn't you want to study the book of Revelation? Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for time in your word. As always, there's so much here and we just scratched the surface, but we just pray by your spirit you'd engrave truths on each of the is here tonight, dear Heavenly Father. May these truths become precious and may they point to Jesus. And dear Heavenly Father, may it result in our praise, our worship, our adoration, and our humbling ourselves before Jesus. And just a spirit of gratitude, marvel, wonder, to be so graced, to be a par oikio, and to be so cared and loved for, in spite of our sin that still remains. Sinners saved by grace. And dear Heavenly Father, may this book become precious to us. May it indeed become the climax of your revelation to us of the 66 books of the Bible. Go with us now, dear Heavenly Father, and I pray each day finds us in your word, finds us praying to you throughout the day, and may your spirit use your word, dear Heavenly Father, to convict us of sin. May we live ready lives of repentance. May we be increasing in sanctification, pleasing you in holiness, Christ-likeness, and increasing in knowledge each day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.